Amen. We return this morning to the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. As the apostle now takes us into a deeper explanation and a greater revelation of much of his teaching found in the early chapters of the epistle. Without going back through it all, you will recall how we have noted Paul has introduced both Jew and Gentile to the subject of total depravity. The fact that there is no good thing within any one of us that would challenge the righteous requirements of God or find any of us justified by our own good works in the sight and the presence of God. In fact, the apostle writes across every life the condemnation of God's judgment. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as the apostle has exposed our sin, he now draws to our attention the righteousness of God. Having dealt with sin in the first three chapters, in chapter 4, he explains to us the Old Testament concept of righteousness and introduces us to the New Testament concept of righteousness, not through works, but through faith. He establishes Abraham as a classic example of how that teaching flows through the Old and into the New Testament. He brings us through the struggles of our sinful nature and our corrupt heart. He lays upon us the weakness of our own resources to stand against the tide of evil. And in chapter 7, we see the Apostle Paul wrestling with his own nature and the impulses of his sinful heart. The good I know I should do, that I do not. The things I know I should not do, those things I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But the Apostle Paul shares, and he speaks, and he witnesses, as he has experienced in his own heart, in his own life, and now he is able to say, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an answer, there is a remedy. And chapter 8, verse 1, Paul draws that out very boldly as he makes the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. From chapter 8, verse 1, he begins to build up upon this sure and solid foundation, upon this sure and solid hope that is given to us in the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, he has told us that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died, he confirmed, for... Our apologies for that little interruption. I think it was because Michael preached such a short sermon last Sunday, they thought the batteries would last for my preaching this morning. So let's come back into this introduction. As outlined by the Apostle Paul. Paul is confirming that there is a way of salvation, and that way lies in the heart of God, is expressed or revealed through the Word of God, and is finally delivered in the sense of its application to the sinner in the power of the Word of God. And Paul has been building up this concept, this thought, and in this 10th chapter, he draws that out to a greater degree. And you'll find that as we go through chapter 10, which we have already been doing before the little break, Paul is constantly bringing us back to the teaching of the earlier chapters, and he is setting, as it were, the scene for the final chapters of the epistle. And he keeps referring to the Jew and the Greek. If, for example, you look at verse 12 of Romans 10, you'll see Paul there tells us there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, he has made that point very clear in the third chapter of this epistle by confirming that when it comes to sin, there is no difference. Jew and Greek have sinned. Now, in terms of salvation, he is drawing out that same concept and thought. Verse 12, chapter 10 of Romans. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So if both Jew and Gentile are under sin, both Jew and Gentile can be redeemed. But the reason and the process and the confirmation comes through those who call upon him. So not all Jews, not all Greeks or Gentiles will be saved, although there is sufficient grace in the atonement to save all mankind. But not all will be saved, only those who call upon his name. Now, the theme for our thoughts this morning is truth declared, gospel shared. And as we move into this theme, we want to see how Paul gives the application for it. So here in the final verses of chapter 10, Paul is explaining the method that God uses to bring the gospel to sinners, and then in turn to bring sinners to the gospel. He has explained that the Old Testament teaching and theology centers around the law. And in light of the law, there was that sense that the demands of the law had to be met by a life of obedience. Those who did not obey through their behavior, through their conduct, through their works, those who deliberately offended the justice of God came under the demands, commands, and the judgments of the law. For those who sinned and trespassed and transgressed the laws of God, those who realized, recognized, and confirmed in and through their obedience and their worship that they could not fulfill the obligations of the law, were granted a covering by the blood of a sacrifice, the blood of atonement. The word atonement literally means a covering. So their sin was covered, and this was in token of their belief in, their trust in, their faith in the promises of God to them. But Paul now explains that salvation or the atonement or the covering of the righteousness of God upon the life of the sinner is no longer through our works or our submission to the law of God. while the obligations and responsibilities remain, that we are faithful to God's word and seek to live in the light of it. Because we are not capable of observing the law in all its purity and satisfy, therefore, its demands. There is a way of reconciliation to a holy God. There is a way of our being received by God, and that is no longer through the sacrificial lamb upon the altar of the Old Testament, but rather through the sacrifice of Christ, who on the cross of Calvary shed his blood and thereby paid the price and suffered the penalty on our behalf, whereby he now covers the sin of those who call upon him by his own righteousness. So as we've noted in verse 13 of Romans 10, the way, the only way whereby Jew or Gentile can be saved, can be reconciled to God, is by calling upon the name of the Lord. Now the apostle will draw this out, but you will note the inference that's here in this 13th verse, that before one calls upon the name of the Lord, they must first believe in him. Now, for the Jew, that means that they must accept, they must recognize, they must respond to the reality that in Christ, every promise relating to the coming Messiah has been and is being and will be fulfilled. To the Greek or the Gentile, we must recognize that Jesus has replaced the rituals of the Old Testament ceremonies and replaced those by his own sacrifice upon the cross. That means that when we believe on Jesus, we believe that he is the Son of God, that he was crucified, died, was buried, and on the third day God raised him from the dead. Now, what that means in terms of our salvation is simply the realization that Jesus came to be our Savior. Jesus died to be our Savior. And God raised him from the dead to be our Savior. Look back at verse 9 and verse 10 of the 10th chapter of Romans. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. From the mouth, confession is made to indicate the belief, the conviction, the faith that is in our heart that God gave Jesus to be our Savior. For verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This can only be appropriated or accepted by faith. Now the question must be addressed. How does a sinner receive the faith to believe? Well, you'll note in these final verses of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to link faith with the Word of God. And the key note, the key feature, the underlying principle is that the word that we are given and the word that we receive is a word that is heard and understood. And this comes through very strongly in terms of a spiritual application. See, it's one thing to hear the Word of God in terms of its presentation at a service or in a time of fellowship or worship or even witness. It's one thing to hear the Word of God audibly. It's another to hear the Word of God spiritually. And this, sadly, is the distinction that very often is missed by those who would read snippets of the Bible and pull out little bits from here or there and piece together as a result of their limited knowledge of God's Word. They would put together a program, a plan, upon which their hope would rest and their confidence in a personal salvation would grow. But you will discover that there is preaching and there is preaching. A theological college can turn a man into an orator. And very sadly, a lot of colleges these times are turning out showmen who are more at home on a stage or theater presentation than they are in handling the Word of God. It is only God Himself who, in the power of His Spirit at work in the heart of the preacher, that can turn a man into a soul winner. If you go across to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and read the second part of the sixth verse, you'll find there that the Apostle Paul confirms this by simply making the statement, "The letter alone kills." That is the law. That is the preaching of the law or the Word of God. If that is all that happens, then that word will not bring to life. It will not draw sinners to the cross. It will not put within the mind and the heart the hope of eternity. But rather, the law will make a sinner hardened. The law itself may turn a sinner into one professing their own self-righteousness has been the means of their salvation. And so the Apostle Paul, mindful that those believers in Rome need to understand that every part of the work of God has to be engineered and come under the instruction and under the impetus and the authority and the power of God. Otherwise, we are working in vain. And here is how the Apostle Paul draws out this truth and impresses it upon us. Look at verse 14 and verse 15. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, we could quite easily in our modern world stop at that reference. We could allow that text to penetrate our mind and to create sympathies in our heart and drive us in the course of duty to be servants of the Word. But if we were to do that, we would fall far short of the true understanding of this text. For here is the pivotal expression. This is the part that must be understood, must be applied. Look at the first part of verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? This applies to the mission field. This applies to public ministry. This applies to Bible colleges and seminaries. This applies right throughout the Christian church. It is one thing to preach. It is another to be called, equipped by God, and then sent to preach. The word apostle means one who is sent. God called him to himself. He taught them his word, explained his word to them, showed in practical terms the teachings of his word. And at last, the apostles were to become the foundation of the church. And the church began to grow because God had placed the imprimatur of his Holy Spirit upon their lives. And they were sent to preach the gospel. How good would it be if our churches today were filled with men who were preaching the gospel with boldness on the authority of the calling and the equipping and the sending of God. And in these two verses, 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul wants to emphasize that thought. Now, we won't take the time this morning to read through these, but if you go over into Acts chapter 9 and verses 10 through to 22, you'll find how the Apostle Paul has given us there his own personal testimony. And there we discover, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, it was made clear to him, not initially, but eventually, when Ananias was sent to go and share with Paul and open his eyes. It was not only the eyes that were blind, but the eyes of his heart and his spirit that were opened, and he began to see that in the great calling of God, in his own salvation, God had a purpose for his life. And that purpose was that he would take and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And you'll find when you go over into Galatians chapter 1, read verse 15 and 16, that Paul's conviction grew in his understanding of the calling of God. And he dared to suggest that the calling of God had begun in his life while he was still in his mother's womb. God had prepared him. God preserved him. And God promoted him into the preaching of the gospel. He was one called to be with God and called to represent God in the preaching of the word. It is now on the basis of this personal conviction and his understanding of the theological text that the Apostle Paul shares in these verses the implications of this important aspect of God's work of salvation. Let's go back into verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, we read of a practical application. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's the practical application. And then verse 15, a spiritual appropriation. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Notice now how Paul begins to build his case. He will never make a theological statement without producing the theological and the spiritual arguments that support that. You'll find that when he writes to young Timothy, exhorting him to preach as one called and equipped and sent by God, he tells Timothy the only way to be an effective preacher is to preach the word. And Paul sets out example after example how we ought to preach the word. We preach the word simply by preaching the word. And here again, note how the Apostle Paul will do this. Verse 15, as it is written. Now remember the example of Jesus when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. On three occasions, when Satan wanted him to be distracted and therefore to be thwarted in his calling and his purpose of salvation. On those each occasion, Jesus replied by simply saying, "It is written." So when Jesus wanted to explain biblical truths, he used biblical truths for the explanation. And here is what Paul is doing. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good and glad tidings of good and glad things. Paul will, in these next two verses, 15 and 16, he will bring us back into the Old Testament. And he will use two clear, distinct references upon which to base the arguments of Romans 10. He will take us into chapter 52, verse 7 of Isaiah. You'll see the quotation there in verse 16. For Isaiah says... We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the other reference that is found here in verse 15 comes from the little book of the prophet Nahum. Come with me in your Bible to Nahum chapter 1. Little boy in scripture class in a Scottish school was asked along with the other students to bring in something that represented a book in the Bible. It was to be a part of their scripture class and to create a little bit of interest. When it came to the turn of this little boy, he pulled out of his pocket a matchbox. And in the matchbox there was a dead bee. And the teacher asked him, "What is this, and how does this represent anything from the Bible?" And pointing to the dead bee, he said, "Teacher, it refers to the book of the prophet Nahum." The bee had lost its hum, so there was Nahum. So here we are now in the book of Nahum. But as we read the book of Nahum, we are going to discover that the bee has not lost its sting, because the prophet is about to unravel some of the great mysteries of his people. And he will use the history of the nation as a means of propelling them into the New Testament with a word that is both simple and yet direct. Here in Nahum chapter 1, we go down into verse 14. Now, here is a direct message. Look at how he begins this comment. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Remember, over in the book of Revelation, we read of churches that are neither cold nor hot. They are lukewarm. And what are we told will be God's response and reaction to them? I will spew you out of my mouth. Here is a more direct complaint that the prophet lays at the door of this wayward nation. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. You'll notice the sense of history in this, and also the sense of prophecy. Because they were vile, God will spew them, as it were, out of his mouth. Now, here is the follow-up statement of the prophet, verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. What a strange setting for this reference. In the preceding verse, God's judgment is revealed. The catastrophic commands of God to a wayward people. God will dig their grave. They shall be destroyed. But now, in contrast, we read of good tidings. We read of peace. How does one travel from the experiences of verse 14 into the enjoyment of verse 15? Note what the prophet records. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, if we had the time to go into all of this, we would discover that the enemy that now surrounds the children of Israel is the Assyrian, the mighty Assyrian Empire. And they have become, over the generations, the avowed enemies of the people of God. Now, to get a picture or a handle upon this, we could go into the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. And if you look at the book of Jonah, the first chapter and the second verse, you will know how God came to Jonah, who was a viable prophet. He was already established. His reputation had been built up over some years. And he was known to be a reliable prophet. And now, suddenly, God comes and challenges him to lay his reputation on the line. A prophet was only known to be a good prophet or a bad prophet if what they prophesied came to pass or didn't. If a prophet gave a prophecy and it didn't come to pass, they were no longer considered to be a good prophet. They were a bad prophet. Now, here is a good prophet, and God tells him to go and preach to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians. And if you read down through the book of Jonah, you will discover that they were a sinful people. The city was filled with wickedness. But Jonah, the true prophet, has a suspicious mind when it comes to the challenge of God's will at this particular time. And he senses that God may well be extending a moment where the people of Nineveh to the challenge of God's word may indeed be spurred rather than condemned. And so Jonah takes what he thinks to be the easy way out, and he tries to run away from the calling of God. But let's just, before we move into the story a little bit more, remember what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 10. How shall they preach unless they are sent? The key feature of this ministry of Jonah is that he wasn't just told to go and to preach, but God gave him a clear message. And God challenged him to go and deliver nothing else, nothing less, nothing more than the message that God gave him. Jonah, as we know, tried to evade and avoid the challenge of the word that had been given to him. And so we know from reading through the book of Jonah that eventually, after being apprehended by God and swallowed by a great fish, he was eventually rescued from a watery grave, and he at last goes into Nineveh to preach the message that God gave him. And as he had feared, God extended to the Ninevites a time, a period, or to use a New Testament term, the day of grace. And while they repented of their sin, even though it was temporary, God gave them an extended period in which to repent. Remember the time of Noah and the flood. God said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He delayed judgment for a period of 120 years. But after 120 years, the floods came. And because the people had not repented, they had not heard the word of God, they had not responded to the word of God, then only Noah and his family were saved, and all the others were lost. Go over into the book of Ecclesiastes and read there in chapter 8, verse 10 through to 13. And you'll find that the wise King Solomon is recording for prosperity this same concept, this same thought. Because sentence against a work is not executed speedily, therefore is the heart of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't immediately come and extend his awesome judgment, his fearsome wrath upon sinners. Sometimes we think that God has forgotten, or God is not as severe as he tells us in his word, and we play light and loose with God. But the Assyrians did not take advantage of their day of grace, and now God is about to exercise his judgment. So what God did not do in Jonah's time, God will now do according to the word of the prophet Nahum. And this good news, or in verse 15 of Nahum chapter 1, the feet of him who bring good tidings. The good tidings here given to Israel, and you will note that in particular it is given to the people of Judah, who, as you know, are the remnant of Israel. And the word given to them is to confirm that God does fulfill his word. He may not do it immediately. There may be a delay. But at some point, God will honor every promise that he has made. Now, the second reference, and we're back over again into Romans chapter 10, and down into verse 15, and then through into verse 16. They have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, let's go over into Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll read from verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now here is a reference to the future. Nahum brought in history. Isaiah emphasizes prophecy. Just look at that in verse 8 through to 10. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here we have Christ's return and the establishing of his glorious kingdom. And all the world will hear the good news, our God reigns. So we have Nahum quoted by Paul, referring to the judgments of God in the past. We have Isaiah quoted by Paul, revealing to us the future hope of Israel and the destruction of all the enemies of God. Now we're back over into Romans chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. You'll note that Paul takes us to the central theme of this epistle, and that is, once again, the gospel. Verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach, note the term, the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace relates to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read Paul's letter to the Colossian believers, in chapter 1, verse 20, there he records, Christ, having made peace by the blood of his cross. The words to underline and to note particularly are the words, having made peace. There was no peace between a sinful heart and the holiness of God. Christ came in order to make peace. And he made it when he died upon the cross. 1 John 1 verse 7 confirms the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Ephesians 1 7 declares, through the blood of Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Here then, the Apostle Paul writes, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul will take us through from chapter 12 into chapter 16 of this epistle. He will set out for us the work of the body of Christ and how Christ has set up his people in order that his work will be accomplished and fulfilled. He will explain to us the practical daily ministry of grace through practical application. But here he is explaining first and foremost that the gospel in itself will not save us. We can hear it over and over and over again. We may be top of the class in school scripture. We may be the bright spark in the youth fellowship or in the church Bible study. We may have all the answers and all the explanations. But if God has not worked in our heart, if he has not planted within us the seeds of his righteousness, if God has not drawn us to Calvary, if we have not acknowledged our own sinfulness and embraced the righteousness of Jesus, then all of the hearing will have no effect. The hearing must lead to believing, and the believing must lead to our calling upon the name of the Lord. Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone who hears the gospel will be saved. And God willing, we will look at this more closely next Lord's Day, if he spares and tarries. Let's unite for a moment of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. The privilege that is ours to spend a little time, a few moments, so that we may understand more fully your work of grace within our lives. Help us, we pray, to understand the scriptures as they have been given to us, that we will see the value of piecing together word upon word, precept upon precept, establishing that when the first pages of Genesis were recorded, your revelation had in mind to take us right through to the final verses of Revelation. Help us to see how interwoven from book to book, from chapter to chapter, in Old and New Testaments, the good news, the gospel of peace, is being revealed to us. in order that faith may be kindled in hearts and sinners may be encouraged to respond, so that they may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. May the Spirit of God do His work in all our hearts today for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.